Let's pray before we begin the sermon. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the rain coming down reminds us that you give showers of blessings, and in fact you drench us with blessings. And we thank you for your many blessings toward us. Lord, continue to bless us this morning as we hear your word. Minister that word to us, to each of us that is here this morning, whether preaching or listening. May we all be blessed, and may we in turn declare your greatness in this world. Exalt yourself through the preached word this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, 2 weeks ago we commenced a series of sermons on the topic of biblical fellowship. We began that first sermon by explaining that biblical fellowship is a crucial element of the Christian life. We did so by pointing out that it's one of the four key ingredients of church life, based on the description of the early church given Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. For a church to be biblical and spiritually healthy, and to be modelled after the New Testament church, it must, as a minimum, have a membership which is committed to steadfastly continue in these four things: teaching, studying, learning, and applying God's word, practicing biblical fellowship, practicing the breaking of bread together, with whether that is a meal together or the Lord's Supper, and praying together with the brethren. And fellowship is one of those four things. Fellowship and the practice of fellowship is one of those four things, and it's an absolute necessity. So having established that fact, we went on to explain what biblical fellowship is. Now, the sermon was an introductory one. It was given to ensure that we understand what is expected of us as a New Testament church according to God's word. I think there's a lack of clear understanding when it comes to the issue and its vital importance to us. So we spent the bulk of the sermon answering the question, what is biblical fellowship? Now, I don't normally like to spend a lot of time reiterating what we covered in previous sermons, but it did. That sermon laid down a foundation for us to describe and define what biblical fellowship is, and I do want to spend a bit more time on a review this morning that I a bit more time than I normally would. We answer the question, what is biblical fellowship, by looking at three aspects. And we said that biblical fellowship is at least three things. It's a relationship. Biblical fellowship is a relationship. It's not an activity, but a relationship. We tend to think of it, or at least we refer to it, as a kind of activity, but it's a relationship, not an activity. Activities do stem from that relationship. They do arise from being in fellowship with others, but the fellowship itself is a relationship. And that fellowship describes a certain type of relationship. As William Hendrickson described it, for a church or a group of believers, it is a community relationship. So firstly, it's a relationship. Secondly, it's a partnership. A partnership. We said that one of the Greek words for fellowship is used to refer to a business relationship involving two or more partners in a business arrangement. For example, James and John with Simon Peter in their fishing business in Luke 5:10. We also looked at examples where Paul referred to others with whom he had fellowship in the sense that they were his partners. They partnered with him in the work of the gospel. A partnership has an objective. An implication for biblical fellowship is that it describes the church as a group of people who are working as partners to achieve common goals. And these goals are to encourage and edify the people of God, to enable the church to be healthy and grow, to promote the work of the gospel, and ultimately to glorify God. And the third thing we said about biblical fellowship is that it is a shared common life, a shared common life. We said that biblical fellowship incorporates the idea that we share with one another. Now, what is it that we share? We looked at various examples of believers sharing with one another. There is a sharing of possessions and goods to help those who are in need. There is a sharing with those who are in distress to lessen their burdens where possible, and with those who need any kind of aid, be it physical, be it emotional or mental or spiritual. There is a sharing in the blessings of the ministry and sharing with those who teach us and lead us, to encourage them in their work, especially in teaching God's word. And there is a sharing of truth, sharing together of truth, discussing truth and how we are applying truth to our lives. Well, these are some examples of how God's people interact with one another. And that is what biblical fellowship includes. It's a shared common life where we share with one another all kinds of things that will help us in our walk as believers. Well, now that we've come to an understanding of what biblical fellowship is, we want to move on and deal with this morning with a foundational issue and answer the question, what is the basis for biblical fellowship? What is the basis for biblical fellowship? We've answered the question, what is biblical fellowship? But now we need to find out what its foundation, what its basis is. Our text is 1 John 1, verse 3. 1 John, chapter 1, and verse 3. And it says this, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3. The Apostle John plainly declares that our fellowship is with God, specifically referring to God the Father and God the Son. And the foundational nature of this fellowship is clarified a few verses later when John says this in verses 6 to 7. Same chapter, 1 John 1, verses 6 to 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, our fellowship with one another is dependent on our fellowship with God. If our fellowship with God is genuine, it will be evident in our Christian walk, the way we live, the way we conduct ourselves. We will walk in the light, and we will be in fellowship with others who are also walking in the light. The basis of biblical fellowship is not merely a set of common goals. Now, that may be the case in terms of other kinds of relationships, especially secular ones. For example, some professional bodies have, or many professional bodies have, some kind of a fellowship, a membership of fellows. The basis of their fellowship is promotion of that particular profession, whether it's engineering or architecture or law, whatever it may be, medicine. For fans of the book, Lord of the Rings, I couldn't help but throw this bit in. The first part is named Fellowship of the Ring, and the fellowship refers to the group of nine men and elves and hobbits, etc., who set out on that long journey to destroy the ring. What was their fellowship based on? It wasn't biblical fellowship. but it was based on the common goal of taking that ring safely to the mountain where it was to be destroyed. It's a fellowship. That's the way the word is used. But biblical fellowship goes beyond that. It's not merely based on a set of common goals. It's based on our fellowship with God, God the Father, God the Son, and also God the Holy Spirit, which we'll see a little later on. There can be no fellowship between us at the horizontal level if there's no fellowship between us and God at the vertical level. I cannot have fellowship with you if either one of us does not have fellowship with God. It's as simple as that. To put it another way, there can be no communion between you and me if there's no union between me in Christ and you in Christ. Now, a number of the writers I consulted made reference to our union with Christ, and that union with Christ is an objective relationship. And they also referred to our communion with Christ, which is subjective. That is, it's an outworking of that relationship with Christ. Our communion with Christ is an outworking of our union with Christ. Now, we don't have time to draw that distinction in this sermon, so I've simplified it and we'll refer to we'll refer to our union with Christ basically throughout the sermon. And perhaps we'll deal with communion with him in the later sermon. Now, the confession of faith here is also helpful, and I want to read one paragraph from it at this point. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 27, paragraph 1, chapter 27 is entitled Of the Communion of the Saints. And paragraph 1 says this: All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. I'm not going to look at all of that, so don't fret. But the paragraph states that all those who are saints, in other words, believers, all believers, are in union with Christ and have fellowship with him. And it explains the nature of that fellowship, which we'll come to shortly. It explains the nature of the fellowship. It then says that these saints, all believers, have fellowship with one another. The inference is that their fellowship with one another stems from their union with Christ. But let me focus on the first few words of the paragraph at this point. Just make a few comments on these words. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith. These words say something about the believers' union with Christ. The believer is united to Christ by the Spirit dwelling or indwelling the believer, and by the believer's exercise of faith. Let's substantiate those two claims from Scripture. Firstly, Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. See, you are united to Christ if His Spirit dwells in you. If He does not, then you have no part with Christ. If His Spirit does not dwell in you, you have no part with Christ. Also, Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. Focusing on verse 17, but let's read verses 14 to 19. Ephesians 3, read from verses 14 to 19. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, verse 17 clearly states that Christ dwells in you, and therefore we are united to Him through the exercise of faith. Without faith in Christ, He does not dwell in us, and therefore we are not united to Him. I return to my earlier statement that without union with Christ, there is no communion with others. Without fellowship with God, there is no biblical fellowship with other believers. And if that is your state, then you have not exercised faith in Christ. You cannot have biblical fellowship. If you haven't exercised faith in Christ, you cannot have biblical fellowship. And let me be a bit more specific. If you have not acknowledged yourself to be a sinner who has broken God's commands, and if you have not repented of your sin and your sinful attitude and called on the Lord to forgive your sins, then you are not in union with Christ and cannot have biblical fellowship with anyone. If you haven't stopped thinking or believing that you can please God by your own efforts, and stop believing that you are righteous enough for God to accept you, then you're not in union with Christ, but you're still lost in your sins. And you need to turn away from your self-righteousness and call on Christ to save you. And if you do so by faith, if you do so believing by faith, then your sins will be forgiven and you will be united with Christ. Well, really, we've now answered the question, what is the basis for biblical fellowship? It is fellowship with God. It is union with Christ. But let's expand on it. We need to expand on it. There's so much... so much to learn in relation to this issue. I must say there was a lot of biblical material on this matter. I came across a lot of biblical material, a lot of commentary on that material. I do feel that the sermon is very inadequate, doesn't deal well enough with all that needs to be taught, but I hope to capture some of the important aspects of what it means to have fellowship with God. Well, that's what we'll spend the rest of the sermon on, what it means to have fellowship with God. We're going to deal with the question by considering it from the point of view of those three aspects of fellowship from the first sermon, relationship, partnership, and a shared common life. Now, please note that when we refer to God in this regard, we're talking about the triune God, the three persons of the Trinity. That's who our fellowship is with. Our text quite clearly states that our fellowship is with God and God the Father and God the Son. Again, 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But it's also with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says this, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Same again in Philippians 2:1. Philippians 2:1. verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That was Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 I read. Both the texts in 2 Corinthians and Philippians refer to the fellowship of the Spirit. It's the same Greek word in both cases, koinonia. Paul refers to the koinonia of the Holy Spirit. And Philippians 2, the verses I just read, verses 1 and 2, is very helpful in terms of our topic. Paul says that if there is any koinonia of the Spirit, then, verse 2, be in fellowship with one another. If you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, then be in fellowship with one another. Be like-minded. Have the same love for one another. Have the same attitude of heart and mind. And these are all expressions of fellowship. So there it is again. The basis of our fellowship with one another is fellowship with God, and specifically the Spirit in this instance. Okay, but to move on to the question, what does it mean to have fellowship with God? What does it mean to have fellowship with God? Well, firstly, to have fellowship with God is to have a relationship with Him. To have fellowship with God is to have a relationship with Him. Fellowship is not an activity, it's a relationship. We said that in our first sermon, and we've reiterated several times this morning in relation to the fellowship between believers, but it's also true of our fellowship with God. It's a relationship, and much of that has to do with our union with Christ. We're united in Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the exercise of faith. And that bond, that relationship is described in a variety of ways in the New Testament. I want to consider some of these descriptions and see what we can learn about our fellowship with God from these various descriptions. Firstly, our relationship with God is described in terms of a family. He is our Father, and He adopts us into His family once we believe on Christ. We are His children, and Jesus is described as our brother. Now, this is a very helpful analogy because it demonstrates quite clearly that same truth, that the basis of our fellowship with one another is our fellowship with God. Or in terms of the family analogy, our relationship as brothers and sisters is based on our relationship with our Father. And you and I would have no relationship without a relationship with God our Father. That's very easy to see in the physical realm, isn't it? Yeah. Tony and I are brothers because we have the same father and mother. Without that relationship with our parents, we would have no brotherly relationship. Well, our relationship with God is also our relationship with one another also depends based on our relationship with God our Father. But secondly, our relationship with God is also described in terms of a vine and branches. Jesus said these words in John 15, verse 5. John 15, verse 5. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We have a vine to branches relationship with Christ. He is the vine that supplies the nourishment and growth and vitality to us as branches. Now, what does it mean to abide in Christ as he stated in this text? Well, he speaks of an intimate and close bond between himself and the believer. He who abides in me and I in him. It describes that close union with Christ. It's a description of being in Christ, being in union with Christ. But what does it mean? What does it actually mean in practical terms? Now, to help explain this, let me quote a paragraph from Jerry Bridges that I found extremely helpful in relation to this. Bridges pictures a believer who has learned that he needs God's help, not just beyond a certain point, but in every aspect of life. He's talking about the believer. He doesn't pray for help just during crises or stressful times. Rather, his prayer is, "Lord, enable me all day long, for without you I can do nothing." To illustrate, let's imagine God has asked him to lift a heavy log. Perhaps the log symbolizes a difficult circumstance he must go through, or just the day-to-day demands of the Christian life. This believer doesn't say, "Lord, I've got a log that's too heavy for me to lift. If you take one end, I will take the other end, and together we will lift this log." Instead, he says, "Lord, you must enable me to lift this log if I am to do it." To all appearances, it will seem as if I'm lifting this log, and truly I am. But I am doing so only because you have given me all the strength to do it. See, that's what it means to abide in Christ. He enables us to live and to do. He gives us the strength and capacity to do it. And we do it by the strength. We do it by the strength that He supplies. The fellowship that we have with God is one where He enables us to live spiritual lives for His glory. He enables us to live spiritual lives for His glory. And that's what it means to be in Christ, to be united to Him, to be in fellowship with Him, especially as expressed in this vine to branches illustration. Our relationship with God is also described in terms of a marital bond, at the marriage bond. In Ephesians 5, the relationship of husband and wife is outlined along with their responsibilities to one another. Now, interwoven in that text is the resemblance between the marital relationship and the relationship between Christ and the church. And the section section concludes with these statements in verses 31 to 32. Sorry, Ephesians 5, that was. Ephesians 5, verses 31 to 32. The apostle says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." It's Christ and the church he's talking about. Again, there is the closest of bonds between Christ and his people. As the husband, Christ loves and cares for the church, having given his life for her. He's cleansing her, he's perfecting her, and he's preparing her for her eternal home. This is the closeness of the bond that describes fellowship between God and believers. It's likened to the closest, to the most intimate kind of human relationship there is, the marital one. And the last illustration I'll look at is that which describes our relationship with God in terms of the connections between all the parts of the human body, with Christ as the head of the body. Firstly, Colossians 1:18 says this, Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And then it was Colossians 1:18. Then Romans 12, verses 4 to 5. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Again, it's a close relationship. He is the head who rules over all and who provides guidance and wisdom and leadership. Well, these are some of the ways that describe that fellowship between God and his people. Note again that they are all close-knit relationships based on union with Christ, the family relationship with God as our Father and we as his children, the vine-to-branches relationship, the marital relationship, the body with Christ as the head. These are relationships that are strong, intimate relationships. And note this, none of those would be possible without God. You take God out of any of those, it would not be possible. Take out God from any of those relationships and the entity would not exist. Fellowship with God is absolutely vital, and without it there would be no biblical fellowship between us in any way. But note also this, all illustrations refer to the body of believers, not individuals. God's relationship in terms of biblical fellowship is with his people, not with individuals. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that salvation is granted to a whole body of people without regard for their individual faith and belief. Repentance and faith in Christ must be exercised by individuals, and God deals with you according to your own personal repentance and faith in him. He doesn't deal with you according to your faith, your parents' faith, or your friends' faith, or the pastor's faith. But when it comes to descriptions of fellowship with God, the relationships described are in terms of God and his people. God is a father, and all believers are his children. He is in fellowship with all his children, not just individual members. Christ is a vine and we are the branches. He doesn't say, I'm the vine and you are a branch. He deals with us as the body of believers. Christ is the husband and the church is the wife. He shares that relationship with the church, not with an individual believer. Christ is the head of the body, and we're all different parts of that body. Now, if you had any doubts with the other illustrations, there's absolutely no doubt about this illustration. No one is both an arm and a leg. No one is both a nose and a toe. We are all individual parts, and Christ is the head of the whole body. His relationship is with his whole body. Now, the implication of this is that not only is it impossible for believers to have fellowship without God, the body would be dead without the head, but believers must have fellowship with others. These illustrations and the New Testament in general do not cater for a professing believer who does not meet with other believers, or perhaps does attend the church but is not involved in its life to any extent. The New Testament does not cater for that. It doesn't recognize a professing believer who doesn't meet with other believers, or perhaps does attend the church but is not involved in its life to any extent. And if this describes you, let me urge you, on the basis of God's word, find a church, whether it's this one or elsewhere, find a church and get yourself intimately involved in its life. And that includes membership. Whatever form that membership may take in another church, you know how we run membership here, but it includes membership. It's not sitting on the sidelines, merely watching everyone else doing their bit. That's not fellowship. That's not biblical fellowship. Well, to have fellowship with God is to have a relationship with him. What else does it mean? What else does fellowship with God mean? Well, secondly, to have fellowship with God is to have a partnership with him. To have fellowship with God is to have a partnership with him. Now, remember what we said in relation to fellowship being a partnership. Two or more people partner together in some enterprise to achieve a specific objective or a set of objectives. in terms of biblical fellowship, at the horizontal level, we said that a church is a group of people who are working as partners to achieve common goals, such as to edify the people of God, to enable the church to be spiritual, to be healthy and to grow, and also to promote the work of the gospel. But how do we partner with God? How do we partner with God? What does that partnership look like? What objectives does it have? I think we can begin to answer this question by looking at the objectives that God has for his people. What are God's objectives for his people? Well, for one thing, it's my sanctification as a believer. It's true for each of you. You can all say the same thing. His objective is my sanctification as a believer. He desires that I become more and more holy. He desires that each of us as his people becomes more and more holy. He calls us to be holy in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. He says this, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Okay, he calls us to be holy. That's his objective. One of his objectives for us, my own personal holiness, your own personal holiness. But how do we become holy? How do we become holy? Doesn't he sanctify us? Or do we need to put some effort into it? Well, the answer is both. It is yes to both. He does sanctify us, but we also need to work at becoming more holy. Again, please understand what I'm saying. And I think Jerry Bridges' illustration of lifting the log helps us here. I'm not saying that we share the task of making ourselves holy equally with God, but that he enables us by his grace to do what we can never do on our own, which is to seek to live a holy life. He enables us by his grace to do what we can never do on our own. Have a look at some passages that help us in this regard. I think Philippians 1 verses 3 to 6 to begin with. Philippians 1 verses 3 to 6. Says this, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, what does Paul say of the work of sanctification in the lives of these believers? It's God who is working in them. It's God who has begun the work and will complete it. But he does so without participation and effort by his grace. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 5 to 7. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. We are to work, we are to toil and labor for our own holiness. By the grace that he provides us. We are partners with him in the sense that we are working together to attain holiness of life by his enabling grace. Well, are you partnering with the Lord in this sense to become more holy? Are you seeking His grace to enable you to live in accordance with His will? Are you seeking to rid yourself of those sins, those besetting sins that hamper you from becoming more like Christ by seeking His enabling grace? You cannot do it on your own, and He will not do it apart from your sweat and labor. We need to work as in partnership with God, that by His enabling grace we may become more holy. Well, a second objective that God has is actually related to this, which is the sanctification of the church. The sanctification of the church. Now, we've already touched on this very briefly in Ephesians 5. but let me read another portion from Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. See, Christ's objective is to sanctify and cleanse the church, to present her as a perfect bride fit for heaven. Well, what's our responsibility? Obviously, we are to sanctify ourselves by His enabling graces we've just discussed, but we are also responsible for the sanctification of our brothers and sisters. We're responsible for their spiritual health and growth. And we are to do whatever is necessary for the good of our fellow believers so that they may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, including praying for them, teaching them God's word, by word, by example, encouraging them with the truth, expressing practical love towards them. Now, we can go on and on, but I think you get the message. Well, are you partnering with the Lord to help the church become more sanctified and perfected? Now, we were discussing something in the eldership on Thursday night after the Bible study. Now, let's be honest, the midweek meeting is not well attended. And some of you, possibly many of you, can't come for various reasons, but many of you probably can, but you don't. And the comment we made between us in the eldership is that on numerous occasions, we've encouraged you to think about the benefit you bring to others, when you attend a Bible study or a prayer meeting or some other kind of meeting in the church. Not the benefit you bring to yourself, but that's obviously a factor, but the benefit you bring to others. You actually have a positive effect on others, especially if you take part wholeheartedly. We've expressed that to you over the years on numerous occasions. I don't think the message has gotten through. You still think in terms of self. I'm too tired. It's too much effort to drive all the way to church. Or I don't need to attend Bible study because I know enough about the Bible. And yes, I've heard that. That's been said to me directly. You think in terms of self and you forget about your responsibilities to others. Let me urge you, change your thinking. Change your thinking. Start thinking and doing what is good for your brothers and sisters. Be like Christ. Be like Christ who gave His life for the church. Stop being selfish and think of your brothers and sisters. Well, are you partnering with the Lord to meet His objectives for the church? Or are you caught up? Are you too caught up in your own world? A third objective that God has is the propagation of the gospel. The propagation, the promotion, the spread of the gospel. And surely I don't need to say much about this one. God has called us to take the gospel to all parts of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20 says this: "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." See, Paul explains that God is reconciling the world to himself through the gospel. How does he do it? By his ambassadors, us. We are his ambassadors. He has given us the responsibility of spreading the gospel, and we are to do so. Just a few verses earlier, Paul had said this in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 5:11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do we seek to persuade sinners of the need to believe the gospel, knowing the terror of the Lord? Do we pray for them? Do we seek them out? And in love, do we explain the gospel to them? God has made us his ambassadors, so we are to partner with him as his agents and as his instruments to reach out with the gospel of grace. And finally, under this heading, a fourth objective that God has is the unity of the church. The unity of the church. One of the issues that plagued the Corinthian church is division and schisms within its ranks. How does Paul handle this? Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the passage that Scott read to us earlier. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 9 to 10. And you probably have a division in your Bibles between 9 and 10. There's a heading in my Bible which gives the impression that there are two different thoughts, but let's read them together. Let's read them together. That's how Paul wrote them, and I think they're connected. 1 Corinthians 1:9-11. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." See, interestingly, he begins by referring to the fellowship of Christ with his people. Then he immediately addresses the problem. "I plead with you," he tells them, "to be reconciled and unified in fellowship, because they've been called into the fellowship of Christ." And it's shameful for professing believers to be out of fellowship with one another. It's shameful. Given that God has called us into fellowship with his Son, it's shameful for professing believers to be out of fellowship with one another. Let me take you back to 1 John 1, where we've already read this. 1 John 1, verses 6 to 7. Not our text, but just those verses later on. Verses 6 to 7. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." See, John says that if we say that we have fellowship with him but walk in darkness, then we don't have fellowship with him. If we say that we have fellowship with him but walk in darkness, then we don't have fellowship with him. We're deceiving ourselves. And isn't broken fellowship with other believers counted as walking in darkness? If the broken fellowship is a result of sin, then it sure is counted as walking in darkness. Well, if there is disunity in the church, if you have played a part in it, let me exhort you as Paul exhorted the Corinthians. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. God desires unity in his body. God desires unity in his body. Are you partnering with the Lord to meet his objectives? Or are you sitting back in a lackadaisical manner waiting for others to do the work? Or worse still, are you working against God and bringing disunity to the church? Well, to have fellowship with God is to have a relationship with him and to have a partnership with him. What else does it mean to have fellowship with God? To have fellowship with God is to share the common life with him. To share the common life with him. The confession of faith helps us here again. Let me read just the first portion of that same paragraph, chapter 27, paragraph 1. Says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. So we share in Christ's graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. What does all of that mean? Well, this is speaking of those things that both he and we experience, which bring real and eternal benefits to us. Well, let me run through them briefly, and we need to be brief. But we share in Christ's graces. We share in Christ's graces. There are tons of verses that we can read for this, but John 1:16 will help us here. John 1:16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. So he shares the grace that he has, whether it's the grace of love and mercy, the grace to be patient and bear with others, or to be merciful and kind, the grace to be merciful, grace to be kind. He shares his graces with us that we may be like him. We also share in his sufferings. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Philippians 3:10, that was. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the fellowship of his sufferings now. Surely Paul doesn't mean that he suffered on the cross as Christ did, and certainly none of us have. Paul's desire was to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And these three things seem to be closely connected in this text. And Paul's statement implies that there's a benefit in sharing Christ's sufferings. Let me read a few lines from a commentator regarding this. He says, to know the quickening power of his resurrection, we must share his sufferings. The Christian meditating in loving thought on the sufferings of Christ is led to feel ever a deeper, a more awful sympathy with the suffering Saviour. And if, when we are called to suffer, we take it patiently, looking unto Jesus, then our sufferings are united with his sufferings. We suffer with him. Having no time to go any further with this, but there's a benefit in suffering for the sake of Christ. And the following passage also indicates this. 1 Peter 2:20-21. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. We also share in his death, resurrection and glory. And I'm going to read Romans 6 to cover those three points. His death, resurrection and glory. Romans 6 verses 1 to 6. Romans 6 verses 1 to 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And here we have some statements regarding our union with him in his death and also in his resurrection. When we were converted, our old nature was crucified, as it were, and put to death with Christ. And we arose to newness of life with him. We thus share in his death and resurrection. And similarly, in terms of his glory, Colossians 3:3-4 says this: For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:3-4. We shall share in his glory when we're glorified together with him. There's a lot more that we can say about these things, but let me finish off this section by looking at sharing the common life with him from a different angle. We've said that it means to share in his graces and sufferings and so on, but I think that we can say that he shares in his people's experiences also. And the passage that I had in mind is Matthew 25, the section that covers the great judgment on the final day and the statements that Christ made in relation to his people. I'm not going to read the whole passage for the sake of time, but let me just read a few verses. Matthew 25, verses 37 to 40. Then the righteous... Matthew 25:37-40. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And also, verses 44-45. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And the point here is that Christ shares the common life with his people. He knows our strengths and weaknesses. He knows when we're happy or sad. He knows when we're struggling or rejoicing. He knows when people have mistreated us or when they've blessed us. He shares our life. And he acts accordingly to help us and to encourage us and to rebuke us when we need rebuke and to comfort us when we need to be comforted. And he also knows when others have mistreated us and will act accordingly to judge them. Therefore, those who are in fellowship with him, take heart and go to him and express your sorrows and your joys, that you may share that fellowship in a real and practical way. And those who are not in fellowship with him, be aware that one day he will deal with you unless you repent and call on him to save you beforehand. He will deal with you. So do so now before the difficult days come and the opportunity to do so fades away. Well, in terms of further applications, I have just one before we conclude, which is this. Our focus has been on fellowship with God in terms of our union with Christ, and we've said very little about our communion with God. As I said earlier in the sermon, our union with Christ is an objective relationship. Our communion with Christ is a subjective one, which is an outworking of union with Him. And it's vitally important that communion with God does flow on from our union with Him. And let me use an illustration that demonstrates its importance. A son's relationship with his father is an objective one. He's united to his father by birth, and it's a close-knit family tie. That fact will always be true for that father and son in this life. But the subjective relationship must flow from that objective relationship if they are to have any meaningful connection and interaction, and if they are to share in the blessings of that father-son relationship. They can have the closest of bonds in terms of having the same DNA and so on, yet have little to do with each other if they do not commune, they don't spend time together, they don't talk over issues, if they don't demonstrate love and concern for one another, and so on and so forth. Well, it's the same with our relationship with God. Our union with Him must flow into communion. Otherwise, we must ask whether our union is actually genuine. Do we enjoy communion with God in a practical, experiential manner? If not, then are we genuinely converted? Are we genuinely one of His people, united to Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the exercise of faith? Well, to conclude, our fellowship with God is absolutely vital. Without it, there is no biblical fellowship with other believers. In fact, without it, without fellowship to God, there's no genuine conversion, and you are still in your sins. But if there is fellowship with God, then we will walk in the light, and then we will also experience that genuine biblical fellowship with one another. Or may we do so for His glory and our edification in this life, and also in the one to come. Amen.